to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 413. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois. We're back with another great episode, another good subject matter, and a spectacular guest. But let me introduce to you first our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you with us.
As always, good to be here, Camden, and excited about this episode. I just, the subject matter is right up our alley, and I'm really looking forward to this one. Mm-hmm.
And we're glad to have also with us Jeff Waddington, who serves as stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you with us, too.
Well, yes, it's great to be here. To be on the Pennsylvania end of the conversation.
Yeah, exactly. Even though we're using a Pennsylvania phone number through Skype, even though I'm in Illinois, and we just connected down to Georgia with our guest, Dr. Bill Dennison, who's professor of interdisciplinary studies at Covenant College. Welcome back, Bill. It's great to have you on the program again.
Thanks. And I welcome. It's a joy to be with all of you.
Yeah, today we're speaking about a new book, which is a collection of writings that Dr. Dennison has written, Essays in Reformed Apologetics, titled In Defense of the Eschaton. The essays were written by Bill Dennison, but also edited with a contribution by James Douglas Baird. Some of you may know that name. James Baird has been doing some writing for us on Reformed Forum, and James is a student of Bill Dennison's and now is off at Westminster in Philadelphia. So we're glad to have Bill with us today to speak about this work and also speak about some of the things that James has done in putting it together. But before we get to this new title from Wipfenstock, we do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers and patrons of various stripes to help us produce on and distribute all of our programs and other resources free of charge. We just want to distribute good Reformed theological content around the world, but to do that, we need your help. So we encourage you to visit us online, as you always do, at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We need people on the team so that we can continue doing what we do. We're on episode 413 now. We've been doing this for almost 8 years, and we love getting together, talking about Reformed theology, and we want to do more and spread that material around the world in a way that's accessible and easy to get to. So we need your help. reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. Thank you so much for everything you do here for us at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, guys, I was just excited to see this another title. Every time there's something Vantillian out there, of course, I get excited. But to see something, once again, a collection of writings from Bill Dennison, of course, wanted to read them and read them quickly. And so we have them here before us. And today we're going to be speaking about this new book, In Defense of the Eschaton. Now, Bill, we've had you on the program before, but we haven't talked about all of your writings. We've talked about a variety of things, and you have great interests, of course, being a professor of interdisciplinary studies, and you're capable on a whole number of fronts. But just in terms of speaking about the interests that are encapsulated in this book, could you explain this particular collection of essays and how it came about?
I'll try to, because it's very interesting, because uh-huh. James Beard came to Covenant College. He transferred into Covenant College and wanted to study Van Til, and a pastor in South Georgia, Reverend Rao, told him to go to Covenant College. I had Reverend Rao's children at Covenant as well, and so he said, maybe you'd like to study Van Til at Covenant College under Bill Dennison. So James came to Covenant, started taking classes with me as soon as he enrolled, and all of a sudden he sort of came to me probably about a year ago in spring and said, I want to put together a number of your essays on apologetics and put them in a volume. And I said to him, why? So I was, poor James, he was so enthusiastic and so very should we say, in modern vernacular, fired up to do this, and I sort of squelched it. So I really wasn't too much on board, and he had mapped out extensively an outline of articles that he wanted to do and all of that, and so eventually I sort of squelched it, but then all of a sudden last year in the fall, a situation came up at the college in which all of a sudden I decided, he came in my office and I said to him, you know what, go ahead with the project.
Yeah.
So he decided to go ahead, and he was the one who selected. But what I told him at the time was that if you go ahead with this, you'll get probably a little participation from me. It's your thing. Whatever you want to do, go ahead. I support you in the sense of doing it, but it's your ball game. And that's what he did. And really, to be honest, the whole work is to be commended to him in terms of the organization, how he put together the essays. He took some out in terms of how things would fit best, and decided. So the whole format and the flow and the choice and everything is his.
Mm.
So to be honest, and I really do have to give him credit for that, and to be also very frank and serious, I am just absolutely honored that James would want to do this and put this together. The hours and the time that he put into this, and getting some other students to help proofread, and his dear wife Georgia to help him, is remarkable. I'm only hoping that his grades don't suffer first semester at Westminster.
We worked on this, right?
But he is an absolute joy, and he is, in a lot of ways, he is meticulous and an incredible worker, and on any project that he gets involved in, so I am very thankful for his desire to do this, and to be honest, I'm quite humbled by it.
Well, it's a wonderful thing to see a student care for his professor this way, and of course, he respects your work very much, and it's wonderful that he's put this together, and not just to honor you, which is well-deserved, but also for the rest of us. We get all of these great articles and essays in one place, and it's highly convenient, and it's a great benefit for the whole church. As we're looking at the materials here, we open right up to the beginning and see that there's all sorts of wonderful material and resources in here. You have this broken down, or James has this broken down into part one with Van Til studies, part two with redemptive history and apologetics, and then part three with several different book reviews, which are also significant and important, not just fluff or puff pieces, but actual reviews. So some quality material here that show us not only the content of theologizing and doing apologetics, but also the way to do it, a proper method. And there are two figures here that are well at work in your own thinking and your own studies that are mentioned by Lane Tipton in not the preface, but the foreword, which he speaks about Cornelius Van Til and Gerhardus Voss. How have those two thinkers impacted your own work, Bill, and how are those big figures that kind of guard and guide your own studies?
It's very interesting in terms of how that really started to shape me. Obviously, here the situation was a student at Westminster Seminary, and I should go back perhaps just a little bit further than that, and that is. As a student late at Geneva College, when my deceased brother Charles was starting at Westminster Seminary, Charles Dennison was starting Westminster Seminary, all of a sudden he was coming home and he was talking about, of course, Van Til, but he was also talking about Gerhardus Voss. I think this is actually correct, that not only did Charles stimulate myself in terms of reading and working with Voss, but also my other brother at the time that was also working in very strongly in Reformed theological the corpus, and that is, of course, James T. Dennison, Jr. Mm-hmm. And so basically Charlie really stimulated Jim as well towards the direction of reading Voss. Now, what happened at the time was, at least in my personal life, being at Geneva College in Western Pennsylvania, is I became persuaded of classical apologetics. So in Geneva College, I was very interested in Aquinas and Old Princeton and Warfield and Hodge and that material on apologetics, as I was being now introduced to Ritterboss and Voss and people like that in my senior year at the college. Well, I went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and of course, immediately I was stimulated and told by my brother Charlie, make sure you listen carefully to Dr. Gaffin and his classes, and in which, of course, I followed that advice. And probably the real seal, as I often say, definitely already moving and very sympathetic to the kind of Vossian biblical theology, but the real seal came not only in the hermeneutics section of Gaffin in my first year at seminary, but in his New Testament course in Pauline exegesis when he did Colossians 3:1-4. That sort of like really sealed the deal of my movement from a kind of going from a kind of, what if I say, a kind of new Puritan understanding of the Reformed tradition and to a moving towards a biblical theological view. That doesn't mean necessarily that those are against antithetical to each other at all, mm-hmm. but nevertheless, there was this movement. And once I did that, I was really wrestling with, in terms of Voss's Pauline eschatology at the time, and then Gaff and stuff, and of course, continually stimulated by Charlie's understanding of the scriptures and so forth. I was very much taken by this idea of the two-age construction that was in Paul, and this whole idea that the eschaton has begun, that we are in the age to come already. As we battle against the present evil age. And that became the subject for my master's thesis, which eventually was published by University Press of America, and then Wiffenstock picked that contract up. And that book is quite significant in terms of my transition. What often surprises people is even during my master's, I got my THM in 76 and then did my MDiv in 76. My THM and I did those studies in 76 and 77, but didn't finish my thesis until 1980. That's when I had my THM degree from Westminster. The defense in the spring of 77, I had done all my coursework, passed my language, and then had the oral exam in terms of theological studies with the concentration of apologetics before the faculty. At that point, I was still Old Princeton. I defended Old Princeton in my apologetic oral for apologetics at Westminster Seminary in the spring of 1977. I was still convinced that that was the position on apologetics. What happened to me was as I was working on my thesis and came to the final chapter, and this is what I tell people who are interested a little bit in my pilgrimage, is I came to the fourth chapter of my master's thesis after discussing Paul's two-age construction and its significance and so forth for three chapters. I came to the fourth chapter and I said, now what am I going to do with this? And so came to the implications of what this meant for apologetics was that last chapter. And I came to the conclusion that the only way, the only direction I could go was to affirm Van Til. And so I brought at that chapter is the crucial chapter in about the summer of 1979. I wrote that in terms of the transition between between old Princeton to becoming one who was convinced of Van Til's presuppositional apologetics. And basically, it was up over this one point, the point that I always struggled with, that I walk around Westminster, the campus at Westminster Seminary with, was Gerstner's old point, and that was go ahead and try to think or say anything without presupposing the law of non-contradiction.
Right.
And so I always found that the Antillians at Westminster Seminary couldn't give me the answer to that. Well, eventually I figured out that that wasn't the question to be asked. And that's what came to fruition in the fourth chapter. The point being is that the law of non-contradiction makes no sense unless there is any form of it. And the only form that works is the form that is based upon the God of Revelation anyways, not Aristotle's definition. And so that's where finally the rubber met the road for me and made me really think through how Voss and Van Til really came together. I was fully aware. I had gone up to Van Til. I had heard all the statements about that Voss was the most influential person on his life, and I decided one day he was in the library and he was looking at periodicals, and I decided one day, and this is when I was still a MDiv student, I decided just go over and ask him and ask the question to him. I said, "Who is the most influential person ever on your life?" And he, without a blink, he said, "Gerhardus Voss," immediately. So I had that authenticated to begin with. The question was, now how was Voss operating in Van Til's thought? That was the thing that I was not clear on at the time. And of course at that point when I asked him, I was still part of old Princeton. So I wasn't really looking for that. I was more interested in the idea of how important Voss was to Van Til and how it seemed that many Van Tilians were missing that, even though I had not investigated that myself per se yet. And so so that was interesting to me as well. So also, I took Van Til's last course that he ever taught at Westminster. As far as I know, it was pretty confident it was. It was a course on Bart. And that's when I was still a THM. That's when I was an MDiv student.
I've seen the final exam for that class in the archives. I think it was just one question. You know, basically something like
I don't even remember.
It was something like explain dialecticism or explain Bart's method or something. It was so broad. And he guess he just wanted you to repeat everything that he taught in class.
Well, the class basically was he came in and he just read his book on Bart. now that was what the class was at the time. So, But anyways, that was a situation. So it's 1980 when I write that fourth chapter that I bring together Voss and Van Til in a way in terms of eschatological thinking. And the only comment I have is that I didn't get to talk to Van Til after the THM was published, but Charlie did. And Charlie's comment was that Van Til, when he read the thesis, was, "I just never thought of things that way," is the quote I have from Charlie, at least in terms of putting his apologetic into this context or construct of the Paul's 2H construction. So, and I guess he really, according to Charlie, he really appreciated it. Kind of adjustment. So, that's all I know concerning that.
Hey, as a side note, I just pulled up, I have a copy of that final exam that Camden made reference to. Yeah. And I don't know what year it was, but it's dated Thursday, May 5th. It doesn't give a year, 9 a.m. And it's his 486 course on Bart. And here's the only question on the exam. Write an essay on any aspect of Bart's theology that interests you.
Yeah. That's even better than I remembered. Yeah.
It's wide open, isn't it? Yeah. So just a follow-up, if I could, Bill. I think you're kind of going towards this because really the book is about this two this relationship between Van Til and Voss, or the relationship between biblical theology and redemptive history on the one hand and Van Til's apologetic on the other. So what is it maybe this gets us into the content of the book some. What is it about Paul's two-age construction, about Paul's eschatology that Van Til picks up on that leads to a very different approach to apologetics than you had previously, like in Old Princeton, for example?
Yeah, what you start to see and what you start to understand is, let's put it this way, is that Van Til sees the antithesis. If you map out the antithesis, for him, the antithesis is defined by Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And so that extended in redemptive history becomes obviously the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, the only two entities that exist. And then that comes to fruition, of course, in New Testament eschatology, as in Pauline thought, as the age to come versus the present evil age. And so it is that. When you start seeing that, you see that for Van Til, the whole story, the whole issue is the story of redemption, and it defines particularly the eschatological aspect, the two ages, defines specifically the antithesis in Van Til's thought that goes all the way back into the creation and the fall. And that is absolutely imperative as we engage the world and as we understand, even in terms of the future and where everything is going. And that's why, for example, for Van Til, the Alpha and the Omega is the beginning and the final starting and finishing point of apologetics, because you see, all things start with Christ, all things end with Christ, and in this case, as we project it through redemptive history, Christ is the heart of the eschatological work of the Father and the Son, and therefore we start with Him. So all of that is really being picked up on by Van Til. We shouldn't, the more I'm working on some of this too, especially in light of the English translations of Bovink, there's no doubt that Van Til has also an incredible appreciation of Bovink. And some of that kind of redemptive historical understanding of Revelation is also rubbing on Van Til from that perspective as well. But yes, I would say the antithesis and then how it comes into Common Grace. Van Til has, I have struggled many times on certain issues. For example, in terms of the articles, the 1995 article that that Dick and Scott asked me to contribute to the Westminster Journal for the 100th birthday of Van Til, which is Van Til's Epistemology and Analytical Philosophy. It's the second essay, I believe, that James has put in the text here.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I really struggled in terms of understanding. That probably was the first work that I really concentrated on trying to figure out the exact relationship between Voss and Van Til in a way in which it would affect epistemology. And what I struggled with in that article was this, and this goes along with the analytic philosophy. The question arises, does language, for those who are convinced in the modern age of working with analytical philosophy in a synthetic way with Van Til, will language provide a dual epistemological starting point in terms of philosophical and, if you wish, even theological discussion, or even the sciences? Will the philosophy of language provide that?
Hmm.
And my conclusion has been is that those who have adopted analytical philosophy at the time, my conclusion was, and synthesize it with Van Til, was that it does provide a dual epistemology. That's very crucial and important, because then there's a sense in which there is a compromise between language and the ontological trinity, or the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Now, with that, the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Now, the question came to me is, but Van Til, what I discovered at the time, which was hitting me very strongly, was in his epistemology syllabus. And this is what I saw, and this is what opened up the whole Pandora's box for me. As Van Til, at the very beginning of that syllabus, basically makes this comment that epistemology presupposes a philosophy of history. Boom. For me. That's what I said.
Yep, that's huge.
Whoa. Mm-hmm. That is absolutely huge. And my question is why has people who have written on Van Til, why have I never seen this? Why have I never thought? You know, if you read the review of Bonson's book, that's the one area where I'm critical of him.
Mm-hmm.
Bonson never saw this point in Van Til. And so this was huge to me. And though now the question became for me, but has Van Til now brought in a compromise to his own epistemological foundation? In other words, the point being is history, rather than, say, for example, the analytical philosopher, language, is history now a part of the epistemological foundation? And has Voss, another very important question, has Voss led him to this position? And that was a real struggle for me as I started working in terms of the through that syllabus and through other parts of Van Til. And what finally hit me, and I couldn't wait to share this with Charlie on the phone, and we had a great conversation about this, I remember. And Charlie was so excited about this, and I remember distinctively as well, is that what I realized is that for Van Til, it wasn't a compromise. Why? Because history, a philosophy of history, meant for Van Til, sort of picking up on Bobbin's language, you say, philosophy of revelation, meant a philosophy of history shaped by the revelation of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And therefore, he is not compromising, as I worked on that, because you see, he's making epistemology subordinate or putting it in the context of the unfolding revelation of God, more specifically, the economic Trinity. Boom, in my judgment. This, I, when I sat down and really figured out what Van Til was doing, you know, I always come to these kind of statements. I just, this man is a genius. He really is. This man is a genius. He would not compromise his positions in terms of Christ. And he understood Reformed thought, not only in terms of the ontological Trinity, but also in the self-revelation or self-disclosure of God in history as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so his apologetic has never, ever, you know, deviated and given access to another epistemological foundation or a dual epistemological foundation outside the person of God and his own revelation to us himself, of himself. And that, and there, you see, is Voss coming through, just coming through so strongly in that. And there is a, one of the quotes, one of my favorite quotes of Van Til, which I discovered as I was working on that back in 95, and it appears in the book on page 34 at the end of the article. And that says, and I make this statement, if you don't mind if I read it.
Oh, please.
For Van Tilians, it is time to listen closely to the voice of our mentor when he compared Aquinas and Calvin. Aquinas sought to show, and I'm quoting Van Til now, the unbeliever that the Christian story is in accord with logic and is in accord with fact. Calvin sought to show that logic and fact have meaning only in terms of the story. And by the way, that's in Gerstner's Festschrift. He wrote that article. That sentence basically tells the whole story, if you will, of Van Til. And the story, obviously, that Van Til is talking about here in relationship to Calvin is the story of revelation in found in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Bill, that leads me to a question, but before I ask that question, just a comment. I first read your book, your THM thesis, back in the summer of 97. I remember reading it and thinking, yes, but a why, of course, this is exactly right. And just recently, I was giving an apologetics exam to a candidate for ordination. And I said, I asked the candidate, I said to him, what is the biblical foundation, or what is the redemptive historical reality that gives rise to the antithesis? And he looked at me cross-eyed, and I said, there is a redemptive historical reality that gives rise to the antithesis. And I said, it's the overlap of the ages. It's the overlap of the present evil age and the age to come. This is the foundation for the antithesis. I said, the antithesis is the and we could actually trace it back, obviously, to the fall, and as you pointed out, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, a theme that you know St. Augustine picks up so well in the City of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
But
yeah.
But I was surprised that your insights, he was not aware of them. So I drilled it. I tried to drill it into him. When I gave the exam. But here's a question for you. If, as you were wrestling with these various issues, okay, when Van Til says that epistemology is dependent upon a philosophy of history, you were worried that Van Til himself may have adopted a false philosophy of history. That's what I take from your
false. A dual point of not a false view of history, but a dual epistemology that would have one foot in terms of the ontological trinity or self-attesting Christ, the scripture, and one step in history itself, a kind of human domain definition of history. That's what I was scared of.
So you were thinking like
that's
kind
helpful.
Of like
if that's
yes.
helpful to
yeah,
you. Yeah,
yeah. Kind of like historicism would be one example.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
No, that's very, very helpful. And you were able to realize that neither Voss nor Van Til falls for that trap.
Exactly. That's why I say when I really worked on him and realized that when he's talking about the philosophy of history, he's talking about the self disclosure of God. We're talking about also combining in our good reform and orthodox theology the economic trinity. So
right.
He's not deviating at all. He's not surrendering to the culture or to historicism at all.
Well, let's ask you a question. Given your prior commitment to, say, Old Princeton's classical apologetics, exemplified, say, in Warfield and Hodge, where did they go wrong? With this question in mind, the dual idea that someone might try to start with both the ontological trinity and then try to add to it a autonomous human view of history. In what specific way did Old Princeton err?
For me now, it's quite simple, Jeff. It's quite simple to say union with Christ in the heavenly places.
Okay.
Yeah, which brings us back to Colossians 3.
That's the simple answer. They did not begin with their apologetic with union with Christ in the heavenly places, where we already are by faith union in Christ in the age to come. You know, the Colossians 3 passage, if then you are raised together with Christ. That's where I start. So the point is, I'm not going to let Aristotle define my view of reason.
Right.
I'm just not going to allow it. I'm not going to let John Locke define my view of experience. I'm not going to allow John Stuart Mill to define my view of utility.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to allow, just go on and on. I'm not going to allow these people, I'm not going to allow Darwin to define my view of nature. I'm not going to allow, Lucretius to define or Epicurus to define my view of nature.
That's to start
allow,
in this present.
In terms of one article in there, I'm not going to, in one of the articles after the common grace, I'm not going to allow Plato to define my view of the immortality of the soul.
Right. That's a good article.
I have to allow God to do that. God does that. Christ does that from my stance in union with him in the heavenly places. That's where it is. That's where I start.
Bill, to follow up, because this is good, then what we talk about common grace, Scott Oliphant will talk about twisted truth, that we have to therefore take from its fallen context, unbelieving context, and untwist before we can use it. Your article on Plato, you basically show that you really have to understand the original context, and by doing that, of course, you understand how whatever truth might be there by common grace is not understood aright, either in its own specific significance or within the context in which it's originally found. So that we can whet the appetite of the listener so they go ahead and get this book, especially for that article on Plato. They're all excellent, but that article on Plato is a good how-to, in my opinion. You show how it shouldn't be done and then how it should be done. In other words, sometimes we take common grace and we say, well, because of common grace, we find truth in unbelieving thinkers and systems, and we take over their thinking, their ideas, hook, line, and sinker. And you show by a lengthy process, not a complex process, I don't think, but lengthy, how that's very dangerous for the Christian. So how do we, to use the language of Augustine, how do we spoil the Egyptians without getting spoiled by the Egyptians?
Yeah, the thing that that is a very, very much obsessed, I'm obsessed with, and very much in some ways even criticized about, is I can't overstate this point, that in Van Til, and I believe correctly on the basis of biblical revelation, antithesis must always precede common grace.
Yes.
Antithesis must always precede common grace. I say that ad nauseum to my students here. I don't know how much pick up on it, but every institution, every Christian institution, the introduction, the reader may be very interested in the analysis of the introduction of that article on Plato, where I talk about the destruction of all these institutions that were almost two-thirds of the institutions at the time of the Civil War were founded by either Reformed or Presbyterian principles. There's 9 4-year accredited colleges left in the United States that hold to what they call Reformed confessional standards. That's it. Mm. Now, how did we get there? For me, it's real simple. Mm. It's very simple. Is that all these institutions started to accent common grace insights from pagans that basically eventually destroyed and eroded the antithesis. Hmm. I think every single institution can be found easily to have occurred.
Yeah.
Now let me explain further in terms of what we mean by this and what this article on Plato does. And I really thank you for that. And I remember your email, Jeff, about that article and how much it helped you. The point here is the antithesis is understood as holistically. Okay? What I very carefully point out to the students is, when we talk about antithesis, it's the holistic system of thought is antithetical to the Christian thought. Now you move from the holistic to the particular. Okay? So a non-Christian unbeliever may have a particular insight. He may go outside, we may go outside, we may cut off the leaves of a bush, okay? He counts 20, I count 20. It's the same thing. The one article I have on Common Grace, I use the idea of 2 + 2 = 4, okay? Yes, it's the same. The particular, but when you put his understanding, his interpretation of a particular into his holistic system, in which it, for the non-Christian, Van Til keeps on saying, is basically it's a chance-created universe versus a Christian theistic universe. That's basically what it comes down to, those two. So then, therefore, when you put it into the context of their holistic system, then the interpretation is not, his epistemology is not correct in its totality. That's what Van Til says. You see, in terms of we have nothing in common epistemologically, in terms of the holistic interpretation of the particular being identified and holistically. For example, in terms of the Plato article, for example, Plato believes the soul is immortal. I would assume your listeners and yourselves all believe the soul is immortal.
Yeah. A soul that can never die, such as the children's catechism.
Yeah, the soul
catechism.
Will never die. Okay? Okay? We go, yeah. Oh, well, Plato, you know, well, okay. Now, when I start putting Plato's view of immortality into the holistic aspect of his system, I discover clearly that this system is antithetical. For example, Plato's view of immortality only works because he believed in reincarnation. Now, how many do you believe in reincarnation? Does your listener believe? No, I hope not. Okay. I hope we don't have any General George Patton running around. So anyways, you know, so the point, no, we don't. And that, so the question becomes why? So Plato may have a common grace insight that is true, okay, but nevertheless, when I put it in terms of the whole system, it becomes false, mm-hmm. in terms of the antithesis. So what we do, and this is what is always good about Van Til and what listeners need to know about Van Til that is very important, is Van Til had an incredible ability of two points that are crucial in terms of this point with Van Til. Number one, make sure you understand the corpus of the person you're investigating or system you're investigating as well as you can. Even to the point, Van Til would say, to know it better than they know it. Why? Because Van Til's great point about apologetics is that he's going to hit the non-Christian in terms of their system at the point of their inconsistencies. The only way you can hit them at the inconsistencies is if you know their system as well as they do. So then at that point, once I understand their system, and that's what I try to do in that article on Plato, I place his view of the immortality of the soul into his system, and at least in terms of the work, the Phaedo. Mm-hmm. And in that, then I start to see, this is completely antithetical, even though there's a particular insight here that he is right about. And so it is with the non-Christian as well in terms of 2 + 2 = 4. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it's not neutral. It's not just a neutral fact that we both agree on. No, Van Til says no, because it goes back to, no interpretation is separated, you see, from facts, from Van Til, from the fact. Fact and interpretation always go together. And so in my fact, in the way I interpret my facts is in within the system of my own thought.
Now, that brings up an interesting point regarding Van Til's polemical context and some people that criticized Van Til on his own views, namely the De Boers, Cecil and Jesse. Would you say that they understood Van Til's system just as well as Van Til did?
No, that's the problem. That's what I try to point out in that article.
Right. Yeah. What was
this whole thing, yeah, they could never figure out how Van Til, and this, by the way, this is true of some of our reform people. I've had this response to me, for example, by those. This has been a common response to me by Van Tilians who have decided to get into the present situation, age of analytical philosophy. Mm. They have said to me, the reason I can synthesize analytical philosophy with Van Til is because Van Til synthesized idealism with his philosophy, of revelation. And one of the things I try to point out in that article with the De Boers, that's Van Til's Epistemology and Analytical Philosophy, the second essay, one of the things that I try to point out is that they don't understand what Van Til was saying about idealism. Matter of fact, he does have a little work that was published called Christianity and Idealism.
Yeah, it was based on his dissertation.
And the very first page of that, his first essay in there, he points out that it is his position that German idealism falls into pragmatism.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And so, where's the, you know, no, he, I'm not denying, and I point out, there's no denying that he used, at the time in which he was living, terms of philosophy, he used language of idealism. But he, and there may be some places that we can be critical of that. I'm not saying that is not, that he should be without criticism on that. Right. But when you look at his system, what the content and the substance going into that language of idealism, it is nothing, it really has nothing to do with idealism, and that's what the Boers could not figure out.
Yeah.
And that's why they're inconsistent in terms of their own criticism.
Right. They had an issue with the particular terms that Van Til used, but that's the philosophy that he knew and understood and studied. And he was a very sharp critic of idealism, as you've mentioned, in his PhD work at Princeton University, and that was published early on. It's his first major publication, and they totally missed the boat on that. Didn't understand at all
right.
that he was using words and terms like concrete universal in a completely different way. But he's using language that, you know, terminology that was familiar, although he was placing Reformed Christian content into it. Not so far removed from what the Apostle John does with the word logos, which is a loaded Greek philosophical term, but certainly he has a very different understanding.
Yeah, he has a whole different, yes.
No, that's really very helpful. You know, there's so much here, and it's interesting to speak about Van Til's history and to speak about the different philosophical issues going on. I mean, and that was a huge topic back in the 50s, and they had that torch and trumpet, which that Calvin College was producing, and they nicknamed that TNT because it was so explosive in all the articles and whatnot. You know, that looking back 50, 60 years, we see that. What would you say is kind of a Van Tilian prospective? I mean, as a Van Tilian scholar working and writing in the present day, how might you direct our thoughts to the future? What do you think is needed going on into the future? And what should faithful Van Tilians be concerned with? And what should we be working on?
This is not going to be perhaps pleasant to hear, gentlemen. I think in many ways, within the church, within the academy, within everyday life, Van Til is basically dead.
Yeah. Mm.
And I'm very, very concerned about that. especially in terms of my own denomination. It's difficult to have to stand up at times in terms of the denomination and try to remind people of, you know, that there is no such thing as a fact without an interpretation of the fact and what is the context of that. And so in many ways, what's interesting is that when we read John Meather's biography of Van Til, it's sort of sad because at the end, you start seeing that Van Til felt himself marginalized at the seminary. And he felt himself marginalized within the denomination at the end of his life there. Matter of fact, John maps out even probably over almost 15, 20 years at the end of his life, he was starting to feel that. Now, it isn't that the big point here is we're not trying to, what can be misunderstood is we're not trying to make him sacred ground or anything.
Right, of course not.
The point here is what my concerns are, is that his perception, understanding, and wisdom that the Lord laid upon him to contribute to the church concerning the non-surrendering of the Christ of Scripture and how we are to interpret Christ's factuality in the world and everything that we do in relationship in the world, in engagement of thought or whatever. And the church, that's basically my concern. The academy is very much a concern as well as to me. And these are the kind of things your readers may be interested in this.
Yeah.
For example, so many Reformed people, Christian people, this is one of the essays in the article, in the book, and that is on the issue of Van Til and classical Christian education.
Yeah, that's a great one.
So the article tries to point out where Christians are taking up classical education, a synthesis with the Greeks. My point is Van Til has taught us already, just a simple point in that article, is Van Til has already taught us that the Greeks are not our friends. They're our enemies. And if you want, you may think you may be purifying the education, but you will be back on the same ground of Aristotle defining the terms of thought. You'll have Cicero defining natural law. You'll have Lucretius and Epicurus defining empiricism for us, and even Aristotle defining realism for us in some way synthetic with Christianity. And you'll have them invading in terms of our understanding of political thought as well. And so, therefore, we will not be taking our position. We will not be taking the position of starting with Christ who reigns right now, and we are joint heirs with him already in the kingdom from the heavenly places. We bring the ethic, we bring the message of the kingdom of heaven and all its glory to the foolishness of this world. That's what we have to do, and we need to make sure that we remain as pure as we can to the message of Christ in that endeavor, as it's revealed in Scripture. That's it.
No, that's important, and thank you. You know, not only for that message on its own, but on how it brings us back to the very beginning and where we began. And speaking about the work of Van Til how he was dependent upon the work of Voss, and seeing the two together, we come to a great understanding of God's truth in Scripture. And they had a keen insight into that. And we need to be reminded of those things, of those basic truths, and especially as we live and exist in this overlap of the two ages. We never graduate from some of these basic features. And lest we think that we can move on to some of the more advanced things and forget what we've, the foundation upon which we've stood, then we're in big trouble. So, Bill, it's been a pleasure to speak with you today, as it always is. But we also thank you for your many years of writing, and we want to thank James Barrett as well for putting this piece together. Bill, how can people get in touch with you, or where should they look for news or updates? Should they go to the Covenant College website? You got a Twitter account now, Bill? Because I tell you, I'd be your first follower.
I turned 66 this week. I'm still in the dinosaur age. I haven't even started to text yet.
He doesn't even have a cell phone.
No, it's all lowercase. We have gone to the Google Cloud at Covenant, so people want to contact me. It's Bill Doc Dennison, two N's in the middle, at covenant.edu. It will get to me. It still gets to me if it's just Dennison at covenant.edu. Mm-hmm. James Beard has set up a Facebook page on this book.
Oh, great. Check that out.
That possibly people can find. Mm-hmm. So maybe you can contact James and make it as a reference to the people to that. I would like to say thanks to a lot to Lane and Tipton and Mark Garcia for their inputs in terms of the beginning of the book with a foreword and a preface, which are really good as well. As a matter of fact, I even say they're worth having the book.
Very good.
So they are very good brief essays as well, and James's little essay is helpful. So that Facebook page, I think you can get from James. I don't have it right here in front of me, but that could be helpful too. Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to say, Bill, that I think it's appropriate that the place to contact you is in the cloud, because you have been seated in the heavenly places. Sorry.
Colossians 3:1-4.
Camden, you could edit that out.
Set your mind on the things that are above. That's appropriate. Well, of course, our website at reformforum.org has our archives, and if you go to resources and then resources by person, you can bring up a list of all the people that have been on the program in the past and click their name, and it brings up the episodes that they've been on. We got some great stuff in here. Bill's in the archives speaking on transformationalism in Christian higher ed, speaking on Machen and Bultmann at Marburg. He was part of our Christ and Culture series. Just a lot of really wonderful things loaded up. And of course, a discussion of Paul's two-age construction and apologetics, the book that he's also written. So visit us online at reformedforum.org for more information there, as well as just hours and hours and hours of helpful material on Reformed apologetics, among other things. And of course, if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.